Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Amen. If you have a Bible, let me ask you to turn this morning to the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We've been in a sermon series together through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we come this morning to chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 6 to 13. What we actually do reflects our highest priorities. So writes author D.A. Carson in his book, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Dr. Carson, he then goes on to say, the one thing we most urgently need is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. And one of the foundational steps in knowing God, and one of the most basic demonstrations that we do know God, is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. And then, quoting from J.I. Packer, Dr. Carson writes, I believe that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. And beloved, this morning, I wonder if you would agree with Dr. Carson and Dr. Packer that prayer is the measure of a man or a woman. And that includes not just if we pray or how often we pray, but how we pray. And one of the beautiful things, one of the most amazing things and helpful things about the Bible is that it not only emphasizes for us the importance of prayer and the need for prayer, but it also helpfully models for us how we should pray. For example, in Luke chapter 11, in teaching his own disciples on the importance of prayer and how to pray, Jesus, we read of him, he says, Luke does in verse 1 of chapter 11, that he was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. But another example that we see in the scripture for a model in how we should pray is found in many of the letters of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I briefly scanned the New Testament this week, and I found around 8 or so prayers recorded by the Apostle Paul in his letters. That Paul records for us his own prayers for the churches to whom he writes. And friends, it's meant to serve for us as a model. But not just a model, it is a divinely inspired model. Because God has seen fit to include these prayers in inspired scripture for us in order to teach us how we should pray. And we find one of those prayers here this morning in our passage. As we, this morning, we get the unique opportunity now to overhear the Apostle Paul as he prays for the Thessalonian church. And so I think this passage is going to be helpful for us. It's going to assist us. It's going to have much to teach us about how we should pray personally, publicly, and even for one another in the church. So if you have your place there, would you please, out of honor for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me as we read this passage together, beginning in verse 6 Apostle Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. Verses 6 to 13, these two paragraphs here, they're like hinges in this letter. This is like a hinge here. And with them, Paul, he's closing the door on the past, his time that he had with the Thessalonians that he's been recounting for us. And at the same time, he's now opening the door to the present. So he's moving here from the past now to the present. And he opens for us now, here in this passage, the topics that he's going to address in the remainder of this letter. The themes of holiness, as we'll see, chapter 4, in verses 1 to 8. Of love, we see there, notice in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And then one of the most important topics in this letter, the second coming of Christ, which he'll mention in chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. So this is what's going to come now in the remainder of this letter. So verses 6 to 13, they serve really as a hinge, a transition, a turning point. So notice this transition here with me now in what's really a very simple passage, as we'll see, and yet it is just, beloved, chocked full of deep, rich truth and application for our lives as well. If you recall, the Apostle Paul, he has been anxiously waiting for news about the newly planted Thessalonian church, from whom, remember, he was separated because of persecution. And last week, we saw that Paul, his repeated attempts to return had been continually met, remember, with opposition by Satan himself. Chapter 2, notice verse 18. "We wanted to come to you again and again, I, Paul, but Satan hindered us." So Paul, he has repeatedly and tried and been unable to visit them. And during this time now of separation from this church, because he hasn't yet received any news, any updates about the condition of this church, his concern now is only growing as each day passes. He's waiting and waiting and anxiously worrying and wondering, how are they doing? And as his concern only continues to grow, when he can bear it no longer, notice, in fact, he says this twice, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 5, "When we could bear it no longer, when I couldn't stand it anymore." Chapter 3, verse 2, Paul sends Timothy now, not only to encourage this church, but to report back to him on the condition of this church. And here in our passage this morning, beginning now in verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes for us his response when Timothy returns with good news. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news," Paul is relieved. In fact, he's not only relieved, he is overcome with joy and gratitude as he here is just going to break out in thanksgiving and prayer to God for his grace. And beloved, I wonder if you have had an experience similar to this before, where you have anxiously waited for a good report on someone you loved, waiting for the doctor to come out and report on your child's surgery, waiting to hear the diagnosis from your spouse, most recent scan, or like happened to us a few months ago when we, we'll just say, misplaced two of our children and they couldn't be found, and the suspense of waiting and waiting and waiting, and then the relief, the joy, the overwhelming gratitude to hear the good report, they're okay. We know what this is like. And in verses 6 to 13, we have recorded here Paul's response to Timothy's good report, where Paul, he moves now from the past, that's what he's been describing since chapter 1, verse 2, his past experience among the Thessalonians when he preached the gospel to them, and even his past experience of being separated from them. Notice chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, 5, we saw last week. But beginning here now in verse 6, he transitions in his letter to the present, and he moves here to reflect on what has just happened. And beloved, this passage provides a reality check of our highest priorities. What do you treasure most? And how is that reflected in the way you pray? And so then, in verses 6 to 10, Paul describes his joy and gratitude at Timothy's report. And we see here his deep love again for the church. And then verses 11 to 13, notice he transitions to pray for the church. And what does he pray for? It may surprise you. And those two sections there, they're going to form the two headings I want you to see. Number one, two things. Number one, Paul's joy over the church. His joy, verses 6 to 10. And the second, Paul's prayer for the church in verses 11 to 13. So first, just notice with me Paul's joy over the church, verses 6 to 10. Again, verse 6, notice it marks, as I said, really a turning point in the letter. Paul is, he's transitioning from the past, his history with the Thessalonians, to the present now, and he records here his response to Timothy's good report. Look there again, verse 6. But now. And that but now there is important, because just prior to this, verse 5, Paul expresses his fear, his worry, his concern for this persecuted church. But now, he says, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and your love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. I mean, can't you just hear the relief in Paul's words here? The joy here. In fact, interestingly, this relief is highlighted in that term he uses there, good news. Notice, evangelizo, from which we get the word evangelize. It's the word that most often gets translated in the New Testament as gospel. There's only one other place, in fact, that Paul uses this word in reference to something other than the gospel in the New Testament, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's just how good this news is. What was the good news? Look there. The good news was that the good news of Jesus had taken root in their lives. And it's bearing fruit. Verse 6, notice, their faith was remaining. Their love was remaining. Verse 6, Timothy had brought us the good news of your faith and your love. Now, Paul had himself witnessed this, remember? He had observed this back, we see in chapter 1, verse 3, where he commends their faith, their love, their hope. But now he hears about it still remaining in Timothy's good report to him. Paul's concern that their faith, it might be weakened by persecution. Or even that their love for him and his missionary companions had diminished due to this, remember, smear campaign that was being launched against him, as we saw back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. But notice here that according to Timothy's report in verse 6, their faith and love are remaining. He's brought to us the good news of your faith and love. So this church, notice, is alive. And it's not just alive, notice, it is thriving. They are standing firm. They are standing fast in the face of affliction. And they remember Paul kindly. They long to see him. Look at verse 6. Reporting that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So yes, the tempter had tempted them, but notice he had not prevailed against them. No, by the grace of God, their faith, their love, it's remaining. Now, why these two? Why faith and love? Why does Paul draw attention to these two? And by the way, he does so regularly in his letters. These two, faith and love. Why here? Well, John Calvin, he writes this. Whenever we find this form of expression occurring in Paul, faith and love, we should note it with corresponding care. In these two words, he states concisely the sum total of godliness. All who aim at this double mark, faith and love, are beyond the danger of error for the whole of their life. That's it. That's the sum total. Faith and love. These Thessalonians, they are living the Christian life in the power of the gospel because this is what the gospel produces. It produces faith and love. Faith in Christ, belief in God's word, love for God, love for the church, love for others. That's the sum total. Then in verse 7, Paul describes for them, notice, and for us, the effect that Timothy's good report had on his own soul. Look there, verse 7. For this reason, brothers, this good report, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So notice this report had brought to Paul and his team comfort in the midst of their own affliction. Acts chapter 17 and 18, if you remember, we know that Paul is in the city of Corinth by the time that he gets this report from Timothy. Paul, he had been in Athens when he sent Timothy to visit Thessalonica. You see that there, chapter 3, notice in verse 1. And there Paul had, from there left, and he went to Corinth. We see that next, chapter 18, verse 1. But Timothy, Silas, and Paul, they get the band back together in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 5 of Acts, where we see that Silas and Timothy arrive back from Macedonia. And let me just say, it appears that Corinth was a very hard place to plant a church. I mean, think of, I don't know, Las Vegas, San Francisco. In fact, it's so hard, the Lord had to appear to Paul in a vision in Acts chapter 18 to tell him to continue to preach the gospel there, and no harm's going to come to him because the Lord has many in that city. Not to mention that Paul had been run out of the most of the places he'd been. Why do I tell you that? Because in the midst of that difficult season, this news arrives, and it cuts through all of that hardship and all of that difficulty, and it brings him great joy and comfort. And so the timing of this report is sweet for Paul. In fact, look there, verse 8. Not only is he comforted, But verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So prior to this report, Paul was in a sense dying with concern, but now the good news from Timothy has, in essence, breathed life back into him, which again just reveals his deep love and affection for the church. And beloved, this is a reminder for us. This is a challenge for us. That Paul's very life, his very soul, his joy is bound up in the well-being of the local church. I mean, that's what he lived for. You can't deny that as you read his letters. He is passionately committed to and concerned about the local church. And so let me just ask us, is our heart, our life, our joy bound up in the well-being of the local church? Well, Paul, he was concerned about the church, capital C, the universal church. That's interesting because the majority of his letters are written to churches, little c, the local, visible expression of the body of Christ. And my friends, it is a reminder that the joy and life of the believer, the Christian, the follower of Jesus, will be bound up in the health and the progress and the life of the local church. If you have the same priorities as the New Testament. And then in verse 9 comes this outburst of gratefulness to God. Look there, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before our God? So Paul asks here, notice, a rhetorical question, and the question just assumes the impossible. In other words, Paul's asking, what expression of gratefulness can we adequately return to God? Can we repay to God for the amount of joy that we receive from you? The answer is impossible. Now, just two things I think are worth noting here in verse 9. Look there. First, just notice, in case you're keeping score, keeping tally here, this is now the third outburst of thanksgiving in this letter already so far. Third. The first, chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. In chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this. And now here, chapter 3, verse 9, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Paul is deeply indebted to God because of the joy the church brings him. That's the first thing to note. Here's the second thing to note. Note that Paul's gratitude and thanksgiving is completely God-centered. It's very God-centered. And what I mean by that is he recognizes that the fact that these believers are remaining faithful, that they're remaining steadfast, is only because of God's sustaining grace. Friend, the only reason your faith in God, your love for God remains, is because God is sustaining it. So Paul knows that their faith and love are the evidences of God's grace at work in them. So he's not patting them on the back here. No. This is God-centered gratitude. But There is something that I never saw before in this passage. Never saw it before. Dr. Carson's book that I mentioned at the beginning, Praying with Paul, helped me see this. In fact, his chapter on these verses was the most helpful thing I read on this passage this week. And I would commend it to you, and I'll draw from it in a moment here in the application. But Dr. Carson notes two things here in verse 9. Number one, first of all, here's what he notes. He notes that Paul's thanksgiving isn't here addressed to the Thessalonians, but rightly it's to God, notice, for sustaining them. But Paul does give thanks to God here publicly so that the Thessalonians will overhear him do so, and by doing that, be encouraged that God is at work in their lives. That's amazing. So he's thanking God, but he wants them to overhear it so that they'll be encouraged in their faith. Dr. Carson writes, notice this quote, Paul encourages Christians by thanking God for his grace in their lives. More precisely, he encourages Christians by telling them that he thanks God for his grace in their lives. Thus, he has simultaneously drawn attention to the Thessalonian spiritual growth, thereby encouraging them, and insisted that God is the one to be thanked for it, thereby humbling them. There is simply no way that these believers can thoughtfully listen to what Paul says and then smugly pat themselves on the back. God and God alone is to be praised for the signs of grace in their lives. Yet nonetheless, they cannot help but feel encouraged to learn from the apostle himself that who has observed God's work in their lives and rejoices because of it. That is gold. And beloved, this is how he cares for them. He thanks God, not just privately, but publicly, for the evidences of his grace in their lives. So he's engaging in public thanksgiving here in order to encourage the church. And friends, so should every pastor and church member. Where we create this environment, we create this culture in the church of gratitude with an awareness of God's grace at work in one another's lives. Because listen to me, it can be so easy in pastoral ministry or any ministry to see things half empty. Maybe that's you. You see things always, the glass is half empty. The negative, what you would want to see change, areas of growth. That's not the kind of culture Paul wants to create in the church. No, he is intentionally aware of God's grace at work in them. And he does it in order to encourage them. And beloved, your pastors, we praise God for the countless evidences we see of God's grace at work in your life. And then in verse 10, notice, Paul turns and looks into the future. Look there. And he tells the Thessalonians that he is praying for them and what he prays for them. Notice verse 10. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So we know, notice here, how Paul prayed, and we know what he prayed for them. Look there first. Notice how he prays, or you could say the manner in which he prays. Notice verse 10, night and day. Night and day for them. This is not hyperbole. No, he prays regularly. He prays frequently for them. And verse 10, notice he prays fervently and intensely. He says, we pray most earnestly. So he doesn't pray casually. He doesn't pray sporadically. He prays regularly. He prays passionately for those whom he loves because of his deep affection for the church. That's how he prays. But then notice, what does he pray for? What did he pray regularly and frequently and passionately for the Thessalonians? Well, notice two things he prays for. First, verse 10, that we may see you face to face. He wants to be there. He wants to see them. And second, that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. In other words, he prays that he will be able to see them at last. And one of the reasons he wants to see them face to face is because even though their faith is real and their faith is remaining, they are still lacking. Because remember, his brief time with them, they're lacking in certain doctrinal, practical, ethical instructions that they need. And really, the rest of this letter is then going to be devoted to what those deficiencies in their faith are. So this is Paul's joy over the church. But then, having assured them that he is praying for them, now notice in verses 11 and 12, he actually turns and prays for them. So Paul informs them that he does pray for them, which leads him now to stop and pray for them. Isn't there something to be learned there? Brothers and sisters, how often do we say, hey, you know what, I'm going to pray for you, and then we never stop and pray for them? Why don't we just stop and pray for them? This leads to the second heading. Second, point number two, Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for the church. Look there, verses 11 to 13. So now, Paul transitions to pray, and this prayer is incredible. Because what Paul does here really is summarizes everything he said from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10, and at the same time prepares his reader for what's going to come in the remainder of the letter. So he's looking back and he's looking forward right here in this prayer. And in this prayer, he has two and only two requests. And it is short, it is concise, and yet it is deeply theological. Sometimes I think we're under the impression in prayer that the more words, the better. Not necessarily. Notice Paul's prayer. It's only two requests. Request number one, that a way would be open to see them. Or you could say an opportunity to return to them. Look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. So notice, Paul assumes here the divine status and equality of the Lord Jesus with God the Father. Just note that. May they direct our way to you. So he's praying, notice, for the removal of this satanic hindrance we saw back in chapter 2, verse 18 last week. Now again, we don't know what it was, but we know it had kept Paul from coming to them. So he's praying that it would be removed. So what's he praying for, really? Or better yet, what does Paul assume here in his prayer? He believes that God is sovereign over the devil. He's sovereign over the devil. The devil is God's devil. The lackey. And he prays to God because only God can remove the hindrance of Satan that's kept him from being able to come. And so he prays because he knows God is sovereign. And it must be his will in his timing, in his manner, if it's going to happen. And if you keep reading in the book of Acts, God answers this prayer eventually. And Paul does return to this church. And beloved, it is a reminder that we believe in a God who does all things according to his sovereign will, and none of his plans can be thwarted, and even our prayers he uses to accomplish his own purposes. So that's request number one. He's asking God to open a door. Here's request number two, though. Paul prays for their love and holiness to increase. Look there, verse 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, verse 12, Paul has already commended this church for their love. Right? Chapter 1, verse 3, he's thanking God for their labors of love that he saw when he was with them that were evident. Later, chapter 4, verse 9, look what he says there. Now, concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So it isn't as if their love here is lacking in one sense. No, their love is evident, but Paul wants their love to increase and abound more and more. He wants it to grow deeper. And in verse 12, notice this love is for, he says, first, the church. Fellow believers, notice there, may you increase and abound in love for one another. He wants their love to grow in the church. And second, those outside the church, or unbelievers as well, because he says love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So Paul prays for this ever-deepening, ever-expanding love, which would be no small challenge, by the way, due to the opposition they're facing. So an ever-deepening love for one another in the church, because only a church that loves well is going to reflect the gospel of Christ well, being transformed by his love, and he says an ever-expanding love for the lost world, again showing this love of God to the world. That's what he's praying for. Why? Why is he praying for this? Look at verse 13. So that, here's the reason, he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So what's he praying for? He's praying that by their ever-growing, ever-deepening love for one another, for the lost world, God would establish them and strengthen them in holiness. They would be, he says, blameless in holiness. In other words, he's praying for their growth in godliness. That they would live blameless and holy lives, which prepares us, notice chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, where Paul is going to address this, we'll see, this holy living, and as well as in chapter 5, verses 12 to 20, these themes of holiness and love in more detail. So their growth in godliness, that's what he's praying for. And notice also that this growth in godliness would prepare them, would make them ready for the second coming. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, with all his, in other words, all his holy ones. The Holy One's coming with all his holy ones, and I want you to be holy when he comes. So he's praying all of this in view of Christ's return. The coming of the Lord Jesus. He wants them to be ready to meet Christ at his return. And of all the things he could pray for them, This is what he prays. This is his prayer for the church. So what can we learn? What can we learn from Paul's joy over the church and his prayer for the church? Is there anything here for us? Oh, yes. Three applications as we close. Number one, Paul's theology in his prayers. Or the theology of Paul's prayers. While Paul's prayer, notice there, verses 11 to 13, may be brief, there's some brevity here. It is also deeply rich and deeply theological. Oh, don't miss this, church. Twice in this prayer, Paul refers to God as our Father. Our Father. And each time his name is mentioned, it should remind us, beloved, of Christ's atoning work on the cross for our sins, where Jesus came not only to reveal to us the Father, but to reconcile us to the Father. And because he has satisfied the wrath of God against our sins on the cross by dying in our place, we can now call God our Father. Because we've been reconciled to God by his blood, and we now experience the adopting grace of God as our Father. And so we can come boldly into his presence with our petitions, with our prayers, with our requests, knowing he hears us. He answers us. He beckons us to come. Our Father who art in heaven, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus says, how much more will your perfectly loving, gracious, generous Heavenly Father give to those who ask him? And notice, look at verse 11, it is God our Father and the Lord Jesus. The only way that we can approach this righteous, holy God and not be consumed is because we have a perfect Savior, Redeemer, great High Priest, the Lord Jesus. That's the theology of his prayers. Don't miss that. Here's the second way, though. Not only the theology of Paul's prayers, the imitation of Paul's prayers. Beloved, you cannot improve on these prayers. You cannot improve on these divinely inspired prayers. What should you pray for? Pray this. You ever wonder what you should pray for the other members of this church? For your small group, for your pastors, for each other? Well, wonder no more. This is what you should pray. Look at Paul's prayers. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, and others, and just simply pray that for each other. I don't know what to pray for them. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You will never go wrong in praying this. So imitate Paul's prayers, because God has given you a divinely inspired model in how you should pray right here. But not only imitate Paul's prayers, beloved, I think that we as a church would also do well in not only praying these prayers of gratitude for God or to God for the church, but then telling one another, expressing to one another in the church the ways in which we do thank God for the evidences of grace we see in each other's lives in order to encourage them. I mean, wouldn't that be a great habit to cultivate in a church? Again, Dr. Carson, he writes, how much would our churches be transformed if each of us made it a practice to thank God for others and then to tell these others what it is about them that we thank God for. How would that transform a church? And this is where I was just personally challenged and convicted this week in my own preparation. Not only to pray like this for you, but to thank God for the evidences of grace that I see at work in your life. But then, to also express to you personally the ways in which I see him at work in your life, in order to encourage you, so that you can be established in your faith. When the elders gather together, we often share the burdens we feel about what's going on in many of your lives. But we also try to make it a habit, and I hope we do it even more, brothers, to note the evidences of God's grace at work in your life as well. Of how God's at work in you. So, who is there that you could do that for today in the church? In fact, what if our small groups did this as a regular habit? In fact, I just want to encourage you, maybe today as you gather together with your small group, to take some time and just go around the circle and share how you see God's grace at work in a person's life, how you thank God for what he's doing in their life, and tell them. That'll transform a church. But beloved, the only way that we can really do this is if we make more of a habit of not only praying for each other, but growing in our faith for or our love for one another as well. Because if you don't love someone deeply, you're not really going to pray for them regularly. And if you don't pray for them regularly, do you really, truly love them well? Again, Dr. Cartson insightfully writes, if we are to improve our praying, we must strengthen our loving. As we grow in disciplined, self-sacrificing love, so we will grow in intercessory prayer. And only God can deepen this love as we ask him to, as Paul does here, and as we find ways to express self-sacrificing love for each other. So who is there that you can serve? Who is there that you can love and just see if you won't grow in your prayers for that person? So imitate Paul's prayer. Here's the third, final application. The aim of Paul's prayer. The aim. What's the aim here? What is he aiming for? Notice that Paul concludes his prayer by fixing our gaze on the return of Christ. Look there, verse 13. He prays that we would increase in love for one another and the lost so that, here's his aim, God may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So what's he aiming for here? What's his main aim in this prayer? He's praying regularly. He's praying passionately for their growth in godliness so that they would be ready to meet Jesus on the last day. This is now the third mention of the return of Christ, by the way, in this letter already. Chapter 1 at the end, in chapter 2, verse 19, and now here in chapter 3. And it's preparing us for what he's about to show us in the rest of this letter as well. And so notice Paul's main prayer for them here is bound up in what will happen at the second coming when they will stand before Christ at his return. And his greatest desire for them is that they would be blameless and holy and godly, so that they're going to be ready to meet him when he comes. So this passage is meant to remind us that day is rapidly approaching, church, and all of us, each and every one of us, is going to stand before him on that day, which means that everything we do today should be preparation for that day. Is that how you pray? With your eyes and your heart and your mind fixed on his coming. Do we pray with eternity in view? How would that change our praying if we fixed our minds on his return? I don't know about you, but I find that my prayers are often pretty short-sighted, pretty nearsighted, that demonstrate a heart, I think, oftentimes that is just a little too tied to the here and now. The temporary, the physical, not the eternal. Because the reality is that we will all stand before God at his coming. And some will stand before him only as judge. That's the only way you're going to stand before him. That's all you'll know him to be. And if that's you, I would plead with you this morning to turn from your sin and to trust in God's saving grace in the death of Jesus Christ for your sin and be saved from him as judge on that day. But there are many of us in this room who will stand before God on that day as our Father, because divine judgment has been removed, and now every day is to be in preparation for that day. The most important moment of your life. When you will meet him face to face. And this prayer is meant to get you ready for that moment. When you will meet him and you will stand before him as our God and Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming with all his saints. Are you waiting expectantly? Are you prepared? Paul's prayer is meant to inspire us and convict us so that we'll be prepared to meet him on that day when he comes.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.